you'd open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 24, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together tonight, that we can give our attention to your word. Lord, we are so blessed that you have chosen to speak to us through your word, and you faithfully keep that promise time after time. When we open your word with our hearts open to you, you speak to us. So speak to us tonight, Lord. Teach us from this passage. Grow us in you as a result of what you do in our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're joining us in our study in Isaiah for the first time, which I hope some of you are, we are in chapter 24, which is towards the end of the second major section of Isaiah. A lot of times people divide the book of Isaiah into three major sections. They're the first 35 chapters, then there are four chapters of history, and then the last 27 chapters. If you look at that first section and that last section, each of them pretty naturally divides into three subsections. So we are in the second subsection, and in the second subsection, this is one that's rarely taught because there's so much in it about judgment. And so we've seen, as we've studied, that there were three cycles of judgment in this section of Isaiah. The first cycle had to do with oracles that were fairly near term in their fulfillment. And then the second section extended that time frame to include prophecies that would be fulfilled later on. And in this third section, this third part of the second subsection of Isaiah, we're actually going to be looking ahead largely to the end times. In fact, this section of Isaiah, chapters 24 to 27, is often called Isaiah's apocalypse. Now, the word apocalypse just means unveiling. It's an unveiling of things not known. And it's usually used in the sense of unveiling or revealing what's going to come in the future. In biblical usage, there are two kinds of usages of the word. One has to do with the content, and one has to do with the form of the message. So the content of apocalyptic literature has to do with God revealing what's to come in the end times. The form of what's normally called apocalyptic literature is what we see in the book of Revelation, largely. A lot of symbolic language that you have to kind of know what's going on to get the big picture. I mean, the big picture is pretty obvious, but to understand more of the details, you need to understand the language. We see that kind of literature, apocalyptic literature, in the book of Daniel. We see it in the book of Zechariah. We see in many places in the Bible apocalyptic literature in the sense of foretelling what's to come. But most of that doesn't use this genre, this literary form that has all these symbols. So you'll see some symbolic language here in Isaiah, but this is generally called apocalyptic, Isaiah's apocalypse, because it's speaking of the unveiling of what God is going to do at the end time. So tonight we want to look at the first two of these four chapters, chapter 24 and chapter 25. So let's begin reading with chapter 24, verse 1. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface and scatters abroad its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. So at the beginning of this prophetic passage, right away we're called to basically sit up and take notice. Behold, look, pay attention to what's going on. What is going on? The Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste. Now, if you want to understand that, that word waste is the same word that's used in Genesis 1:2, where the earth was formless and void. So this is devastating judgment that's being talked about here. When we talk about judgment, you know, we tend to talk about it kind of across a spectrum from mild things to extreme things. Sometimes we say, well, you know, God's dealing with me over my sin. And usually when we talk about that, we're talking about something that God's doing in us to break us free from sin. And that kind of work that God's doing is generally on the milder form of judgment. Here we're looking at something really major, right? The earth is being devastated like it was before God created life on earth. So the Lord's making it empty and waste. Judgment's coming, and it's coming over all the surface of the earth, and upon all its inhabitants. They're going to be scattered. Now, that phrase of scattering, that word scattering, reminds us of what? When we're thinking about God and judgment, that reminds us of God's judgment on the city of Babel when the Tower of Babel was built. Remember, the people in their pride wanted to build up a tower that would enable them to reach heaven and that would enable their name to not come to an end on the earth. And so that was motivated by pride. God judged them for their pride. And part of what he did was what? He scattered them throughout the earth. And so when we see this here, it's a reminder of a way that God has judged in the past. And that's kind of a motif that God will use and Isaiah will use in this book to illustrate the kind of judgment that's coming by looking at the kind of judgment that has been done in the past, the ways God has visited this world or particular nations and peoples with judgment in the past will illustrate what is coming. And so when Babel was judged, the people were scattered. When the world is going to be judged in the end times, the people are going to be scattered again. But again, the main idea here is in verse 1, when judgment is coming, people need to pay attention. And people need to pay attention not just to the details, the experience of the judgment that's coming, but to what God is trying to do through it. I mean, here we are in a situation where a lot of people are struggling, a lot of people are going through deep trials because of the coming of the coronavirus to the United States. And people are looking at this, and what's their response? Well, I better buy more water and toilet paper and whatever, right? You know, people are trying to deal with this however they can. And there's nothing really wrong. I mean, there's something wrong with hoarding it. There's something wrong with buying out of fear and panic. There's nothing wrong with buying out of wisdom to make preparations. But what's wrong frequently is people are only looking at that level. What can I do to protect myself from the physical problems of this disease? And what should we be doing whenever we go through any kind of trial is we should be looking not just at the physical aspects of it, but at the spiritual aspects. What is God wanting to do in my heart through this? How does he want to grow me? How does he want to refine me? What's going on? What's part of his plan for me? And so people should look to him. And that's part of the main thrust here. Behold, look, God is working. So let's look at him and let's see what he's doing. And then verse 2 is very poetic. What's the main thrust here? Everybody's going to be judged. Everybody's going to experience this. All the people, well, the priests too. A spiritual position, a position in the church, is not going to excuse people from judgment. The servant, the master, both are going to be judged. The maid, the mistress, both are going to be judged. The buyer, the seller, the lender, the borrower, the creditor, the debtor. It doesn't matter what your position in society is. It won't protect you. It won't excuse you from the judgment that's coming. We see in the book of Revelation, in chapter 6, there's a very important passage where God is pouring out his wrath on the earth. And towards the end of chapter 6, where it talks about the effects of the sixth seal being broken, in verse 15 it says, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains." So who is excused from that list? When you get to the end of that list, it's everyone. everyone. So the only people who aren't going to experience this judgment that's spoken of in Revelation chapter 6 are the people who aren't on the earth, right? And so that is part of the reason that we believe, well, I should probably go on and read the next couple verses. Part of the reason that we believe that the church will not be here on the day of judgment is that that judgment is going to come on everyone. And how is that judgment described there in Revelation chapter 6? The people, when the judgment comes on them, hide themselves, and they say, "Fall on us," to the mountains and the rocks, "fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." The people on earth, everyone on the earth, is going to be subject to and experience the wrath of the Lamb. It says, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Now, part of the reason that we believe that doesn't apply to the church is that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9, we're told, "God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." The wrath of God is on those who reject him and who are still in their sins. When we plead for mercy with God on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we're confessing our guilt to him. We're saying that we deserve that wrath, but that wrath has been poured out on Jesus. He has paid the price for us. And so we don't believe we are destined for that wrath. And so when that wrath comes, and it comes on everyone on the earth, we believe we won't be here, as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says. So you might want to look into that more deeply if you have questions about that. Now, there are different perspectives and different models of how God's judgment is going to unfold in the end times. There are alternative models to what I've just explained to you, but this is why we believe this is the way it's going to unfold. But the key here in Isaiah, back in chapter 24, verse 2, is that this judgment is coming on everyone. Now, we've seen judgments on particular people groups as we've gone through the prior chapters in Isaiah. We've seen judgments on nations, and usually in the book of Isaiah, as in much of the Bible, the word nations doesn't just mean a political entity, a political nation, but a people group. The word usually in Greek is an ethnos, so we would think of it as an ethnic group, except we have so many ethnic jokes that tends to have a negative connotation to us. So in the area of missions, we talk about people groups, trying to reach people groups with the gospel, and that's a good way to look at this. And so the judgment's going to come on all people groups, all people, and Isaiah puts it very poetically there in verse 2. And then it says, "The result of the judgment is that the land will be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word." Now, I don't know if you've been in any debates lately about the effects of the coronavirus among pastors. There are lots of difficult decisions being made. Do we meet in the face of this? Is it better to shut down and go completely virtual? And there, some people have very strong opinions that people in other camp are doing what's wrong. And part of that is on the basis of the projections, right? What are the projections? Well, you know, this percentage, we believe it's going to be between 40 and 85%. The people in the U.S. are going to contract this virus, and we believe the death rate is going to be somewhere between 1 and 4%. And so those are the projections. Those are projections that are made more or less under the assumption that people don't respond to the threat. People respond, what's going to happen? Well, the infection rate is going to slow down and hopefully diminish. The death rate also will hopefully diminish. So the thing there is, those projections are the projections of men. They've studied men. I use the word generally, not just of males, but of females also, mankind. They study the data, they analyze it, and they make a projection. Nobody's going to be right on this, are they? The actuality is going to be somewhere in between what different people are projecting. Probably nobody could sit down and say, well, the death rate in the United States is going to be 2.17%, right? You could sit down and say that, but you'd probably be wrong. Why? Because these are the words of people who don't know everything. They know some things, They're making educated analyses of these and educated projections, but they don't know it all. What do we see here? This is going to happen, for the Lord has spoken this word. The Lord has spoken. He's got the power to bring it about, and he knows everything that's coming. So when God speaks, we ought to pay attention, because he knows it all, and he's going to accomplish what he says. So he says, judgment's coming on everyone. So we ought to sit up and pay attention. Verse 4, the earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. So here we see the results of this coming judgment. The earth is going to mourn and languish and fade away. And notice the repetition here. This is for emphasis. And by the way, this prophecy and most of the prophecy in Isaiah and throughout the books of the prophets is written in poetic form. That gives it an extra sense of urgency and an easier way for many people to remember it. So here it is, there's this repetition, this is what's coming, it's going to be difficult. The problem with the coming judgment is it's coming because of the inhabitants of the earth. What have they done? They've defiled the earth. They've defiled the earth. Now, there's a mindset common in our culture today that we can sin against the world, that we can sin against the earth. In fact, I read something last year that was encouraging people to apologize to their houseplants for their sins against them. Well, whenever you see something like that, that's usually a window into people's thinking and into their souls. Something's going on there. There are people that are aware of their guilt at some level. And we have sinned in this area when you stop and think about it. Maybe not with our houseplants in particular, but we are given stewardship of this earth. If we fail in our stewardship, if we use the earth selfishly, if we don't take care of it properly, we're being poor stewards. We've sinned against what God has entrusted to us. Really, we've sinned against him, not so much against the world. But God sees this and says the earth is defiled under its inhabitants. Why? Because they have transgressed the laws. The laws are set by God. And when a person says, okay, there's the law, I'm just barging ahead, I'm crossing this line that God has said, don't cross, that's the essence of the meaning of the word transgression. So people have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. So as a result of breaking this covenant, all this judgment is coming on the world. Now, when we think of covenants, we usually think of God's agreements with his chosen people. But here, this is a covenant that refers to all the people on the earth. So this must be a covenant that's before the special covenants that God made with, for example, Abraham and the nation of Israel. So there are two covenants that really apply to everyone. There's the covenant that God made with Adam and Eve. And then in the Garden of Eden, after they'd sinned and he had covered their sin with the skins of animals. And then there's the covenant that he made with Noah after the flood. So those covenants apply to everyone. There's also, in a sense, a covenant that God has made with the stewardship that he's entrusted to us in the giving to us the care of this world. But the people have broken the covenant. And what's the result? The curse has devoured the earth. So what does that take you back to? That again takes you back to the judgment on Adam and Eve after they'd sinned against God. What did their sin do? Well, it brought a curse upon this world. If you look around this world, you know, there's so much about this world that's just amazing, beautiful, wonderful. What does that tell us? Well, that's a reflection of the nature of God and an indication that he has created this world. It's artwork of his. On the other hand, it's a fallen world, right? There used to be a phrase that people use about nature being red in tooth and claw, meaning animals are devouring one another. Blood is being spilled. There's something wrong with this creation. And we see it, if we can look carefully, we see all manner of things wrong with this creation. Original creation didn't have viruses roaming around and destroying people. So that's an evidence of the fallenness of this natural world, an evidence of the curse that's on this world because of the sin of Adam and Eve. This whole world is under a curse, and every human being is under a curse. And as we study that, we see that that's part of what God was doing through the nation of Israel, was to tell the world about this curse and to show them how he wanted to deal with it. He shows them that the ultimate end of the curse is death, but that again and again, when people turn to him, he withholds that ultimate end, and he even overcomes the effects of the curse or shields people from them or turns them to good. We saw that in our study of 1 and 2 Kings a few years back, where the prophets Elijah and Elisha, when they were working miracles, what were those miracles frequently doing? Undoing the effects of the curse. And so God can do that. He has the power to do that, but ultimately he's going to allow the curse to work itself out on this world in judgment. And the ultimate end of that curse is death. And that includes death not just for our bodies, but for our souls. We think of death usually in the context of our bodies dying, which is what? A separation of our soul from our body. And the life force of the soul, once taken from the body ceases to function. It dies. But there's a death of the soul also, where the soul is separated not from the physical realm, but from the spiritual realm, from God. When a soul is separated from God, that's a spiritual death. And when a soul that's separated from God and spiritually is dead is then separated from its body and becomes physically dead, there's no longer hope for that person. They are separated from God, as the scripture says, after death comes judgment, from Hebrews chapter 9. So that's the end result of the curse. And God is saying, look, the curse is coming. In essence, I believe that when you look around the world today, the reason that the world is not completely destroyed is because God is holding things back. He's holding back the effects of the curse. He's also holding back the work of Satan and those demons that follow him. And he's waiting for people to turn to him. So don't wait any longer, right? If you have the opportunity to turn to God, turn to him before it's too late, because this judgment is coming. This curse is going to be unleashed, and the earth is going to be left desolate. Very few of the inhabitants of the earth will survive it. A lot of people put their trust in their own ability to overcome difficulty, right? Well, I'm healthy, I'm smart, I've got stores of stuff packed away, I'm going to be able to ride this out. Well, maybe you'll be able to ride this out. You won't be able to ride the judgment out. When God fully unleashes it, no one's going to be able to survive it unless God shows them mercy. It's only if God gives them mercy will they be able to escape. So if that's all there is in the sense of hope of escaping that judgment when it's unleashed on the earth, if your only hope is in the mercy of God, why wait? Why wait until the judgment is coming to ask for the mercy of God? Why not ask now? It is freely offered in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why he came. That's why he died, so that God's mercy could be given to us. So in verse 7, the new wine fails, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourine ceases. The noise of the jubilant ends. The joy of the harp ceases. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may go in. There is a cry for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. In the city, desolation is left, and the gate is stricken with destruction. When it shall be thus in the midst of the land among the people, it shall be like the shaking of an olive tree, like the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. So when this judgment comes, the crops are going to fail, people are going to die, but there's also this effect on the attitudes and the spirits and the hearts of people. Joy is going to be gone. The merry-hearted will be sighing. They'll be sad. The mirth, the happiness of people singing is going to be gone. The joy of music will be gone. People won't be drinking with happy songs. People are going to lose their joy and their happiness as a result of this. And as you get to verse 10, you see also there's going to be great confusion and great isolation. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may go in. Wow, that almost sounds like today, doesn't it? I think when you see parallels between what Scripture is prophesying of end times judgment and a situation like today, that should be a reminder. God can do this easily when He wants. So it's interesting, the city is called the city of confusion. The city of confusion. Now, in Scripture, a city is often used metaphorically, so it's used to picture something else. What is a city when you think about it? It's a group of people who are banded together under a common government. When you have a city of confusion, you have a city that's banded together under a government that's not functioning properly. Now, we know from 1 Corinthians that God is a God of what? Of order. Where do you have confusion? Where you have disorder. Where do you have disorder? When you don't have the order of God. So when you have a city of confusion, this is picturing for us a place where mankind is governing apart from the order of God. So whenever in government, people are rejecting God's order and choosing to define right and wrong on their own, there's going to be disorder and confusion is going to result. I mean, you look around our society, there's a lot of confusion today, and part of that results directly from people saying, I don't want to go by what God has said here. I can make my own definition of right and wrong. I can define who I am as a person, and that's rejecting the authority of God, who alone can really do those things. Now, it's true, if there weren't a God, we would have freedom to say who we are. We wouldn't be able to do things like, well, I'm going to say I'm 6'6" and have it happen, but I could go around pretending I was, but that would just be foolishness, right? We need to submit to God's authority. He created us. He knows who He made us to be. And when we do that, when we submit to Him and His will, He begins to do what? To bring order to our lives, including order to our thinking. And many of us have gone through periods where our thinking was very confused, and then after a period of time, we turned to the Lord, and He just began gradually to straighten out our thinking. And for some of us, it's been many years, and we still have more to go. But God is patient. Aren't you glad? God is patient. So the city of confusion is a picture of what happens when mankind loses God's blessing, but they continue to seek their own idea of order. And when that happens, there's isolation. Every house is shut up. You can't trust one another. You know, when I grew up in an area where there was a strong sense of morality, even if there perhaps wasn't as wide a spread knowledge of God personally as there should have been, but there was a strong sense of morality such that a lot of people left their doors unlocked, their cars unlocked, and they were fine. You generally don't do that in most of the United States today. I think there are places where you're isolated enough that you can do that and you're safe. But you generally don't want to do that in Merced, right? People go around night after night checking car doors to see if they're unlocked and if they have something that can be taken. And sometimes it doesn't even matter if they are locked. But this is the picture of people locking themselves in for fear because they don't understand what's going on because there's confusion. What do they do? They cry for wine in the streets. Now think about that, right? When judgment begins to come on a people, what's God trying to do? He's trying to get them to call out to him, to cry to the Lord. Lord, have mercy on us. I think that's a prayer everyone should memorize. Lord, have mercy on me. Do you have to memorize that? That is so short and sweet. Lord, have mercy on me. When judgment begins to come, that's where we should start. Lord, have mercy on me. But here, when judgment begins to come on the world, what are people doing? They're not crying out to the Lord. They're crying for wine. We need more alcohol here, right? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, is the essence of the attitude of the people. All the joy is gone. All the mirth and happiness is gone. The people are hurting. In the city, desolation is what's left. The gate is stricken with destruction. Now, the gate of the city was the place where the city government actions were carried out, as well as a lot of the business transactions. So for us today, it would be like City Hall, or in New York, you might include Wall Street in that. So the place where the important decisions and the legal decisions and the financial decisions are being made is the city gate. The city gate is being stricken with destruction here. The government is going to fail. So when it shall be thus, it shall be like the shaking of an olive tree. Now, olive trees, when they are harvested, as the olives get ripe, they begin to drop. And so the people will go and shake the olive tree to get the olives to drop. A lot of times they don't care if the olives get bruised a little bit when they hit, because they're mostly after the oil of the olive and not the fruit of the olive. And so they harvest an olive tree, often, at least back in that day and age, by shaking it vigorously to make it drop its olives. Well, when that happens, you get most of the olives, but there are usually a few that aren't ripe yet, and they're just left hanging. But when you're harvesting, you're getting most of the olives. That's the whole point, right? You want those olives. You get almost all of them. If you leave a few, you don't worry about it too much. So that's a picture of the shaking of judgment that's come. Again, Hebrews, we're told that everything that can be shaken will be. It's going to be such a severe shaking that things are just going to be shaken apart and everything's going to fall apart. And so there won't be much left afterwards. Another picture is given, like the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. Now, the vintage would be done in two parts. There would be a harvesting of the grapes by the grape growers. But then afterwards, the poor of the land would be able to go through and glean what's left from the harvesting. So the picture here is after the harvest, after the gleaning, there aren't very many grapes left. If you have a hungry person gathering up what's left of the grapes on your grapevine, they're not going to miss very many. And so that's the picture here. When the shaking of judgment comes, and after the harvest is done that God has brought, there are going to be very few people left in the land. And again, it comes down to only those people on whom God has shown mercy. So seek his mercy now. Verse 14, they shall lift up their voice, they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. Therefore glorify the Lord in the dawning light. The name of the Lord God of Israel in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we have heard songs, glory to the righteous. But I said, I am ruined, ruined. Woe to me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Indeed, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. So what's going on? Here's this picture of hope bursting out in the middle of this picture of judgment. Right? The judgment's been pronounced, it's coming, it's very severe, and yet there are going to be these people who lift up their voice and sing to glorify the Lord. The dawning light pictures the beginning of the day, things getting better. The people are going to sing glory to the righteous one. And it's going to come where? From the ends of the earth. So here's a picture of God being glorified throughout the earth. And that may be referring to the people that survived the judgment, or maybe going back to before it and picturing God's people, or maybe speaking of afterwards when the Lord is reigning on the earth following that judgment. But there's going to be a time of singing and worshiping and praising God despite the judgment that's going to come. And perhaps this is actually speaking of the praising that's going to be done even in heaven, not just on earth, but also in heaven. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. But almost as soon as he finishes sounding this note of hope, Isaiah is despairing. But I said, I am ruined, ruined. Can you sense how devastated he is in thinking about this judgment coming upon his land and on his people? He feels like it's ruined. Now, he said something like this before. Remember back in Isaiah chapter 6, I am undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. But at that time, what happened? He experienced God's mercy and his cleansing power with a coal from the altar. Now he says it again, I am ruined, I am ruined, ruined. Woe to me. And what does he say? The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. So despite the coming judgment, and probably despite Isaiah announcing what he has announced in the chapters leading up to this, people aren't responding. Those who are treacherous are still dealing treacherously, not only treacherously, but very treacherously. And so Isaiah is despondent. Verse 17, fear and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. And it shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit, and he who comes up from the midst of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth are shaken. So what's he saying here? Judgment is sure, and it's going to be grim. When the judgment falls upon people, there's not going to be any escape. Fear, the pit, the snare. You flee from the fear, you fall into the pit. You flee from the pit, you fall into the snare. The picture is that the judgment is going to come in different directions, perhaps in waves, but in such a way that people can't escape. People are always thinking that they can escape God's judgment. It's not going to happen. You can't get away. You can't get away from God's judgment. There is no escape except in Jesus. That's why we sing that we to him for refuge have fled. We flee to him for refuge. He is a refuge. He is a strong tower. He is the one place of safety from the judgment that's coming. And notice that the judgment's not just going to come from on high, but the foundations, the low place on which the earth is built. In other words, from beneath us, judgment is going to come up. It's going to come from above us. It's going to come from below us. There is no escape. Verse 19, the earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it. It will fall and not rise again. So again, here's the result of the judgment. It's going to be extreme, even on the earth as a whole. I mean, you picture this, and this may have to do with the earth reeling to and fro. It may be knocked off its orbit somehow. I mean, we just assume certain natural processes are going to continue as they are, and nothing's going to interrupt them. We don't know that. Right? Those processes are upheld by God. In Hebrews, it says that he holds all things together. If he stops holding things together, we're doomed. Things are going to fall apart. And so that's the picture here. The earth is broken. It's reeling. It's tottering. Its transgression, meaning the transgression of its inhabitants, shall be heavy upon it. It shall fall and not rise again. Verse 21, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and will be shut up in the prison. After many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously. So the judgment's not just coming on the people of the earth. The Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones. Now, the word host is generally used in Scripture of spirit beings, particularly angels. Here, it probably refers to the fallen angels, the demons, because it seems to refer to powers on high as well as powers on earth. The kings on earth, they are representative of the powers of earth. Those on high, the exalted ones, the host of exalted ones, those are probably the powers in the heavens. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. He's called the ruler of this world. And so judgment is going to fall on him and all who follow him, not just those on earth, but those in the spiritual realm. They're going to be gathered together, shut up in the prison. In fact, we read much of this prophecy that this refers to. This prophecy refers to events in the end times that we can read much of in the book of Revelation. So this would be a good time, if you want to understand those things better, to go through the book of Revelation, and you'll see all these parallels and these echoes back to this chapter in Isaiah. But you get more detail in the book of Revelation. And in verse 23, it says even the moon and the sun are going to be affected by this judgment. You're talking really serious stuff here. God's going to do something in our solar system even. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously. The Lord of hosts will reign. Here's the whole purpose of the judgment. Everyone who sets up their throne in opposition to God's throne is going to be judged. That throne is going to be taken down. Have you ever noticed how sometimes in your life, when you look back on it, you realize you put your trust in something other than the Lord, and you leaned on that instead of leaning on the Lord, and at some point or another, God came along, or he allowed someone or something to come along and kick that out from under you, and you lost this support that you were leaning on instead of, or too much on instead of the Lord. And God says, I want your trust to be in me. And sometimes he has to free us through difficulty so that our trust does come in him. Every throne that's set up against him is going to be judged and is going to be taken down. We don't ever want to do that. We want him ruling over all of our lives. But that has to happen. Those thrones have to be taken down for God to rule over all, right? What are we told again in the book of Hebrews? It says, we don't yet see all of the enemies of Jesus put under his feet. They all will be, but we don't see it yet. We still see this rebellion against God in this world. But there will come a day when all his enemies are put under his feet. There'll be his footstool when he rules over everything. That's God's goal for this world. Guess what? That's his goal for us. That's his goal for your life, is for him to rule over every part of your life. And so what do we want to do? We want to contribute to that. We want to cooperate with that. We want to take action. We want to be proactive and say, God, I see here some part of my life that's not under your rule. I'm trying to rule this part of my life. I don't want to do it anymore. We want to repent of that self-rule and yield our lives more and more fully to God. So that's his goal. Eventually, he's going to rule over everything. Everything's going to be back in perfect order. We will hardly know what to think when we have a world that's in perfect order. God's going to reign. He's going to make all things right. So we see there are going to be judgments on the physical earth itself. We see there are going to be judgments on the world system of civilization and government. We see there's going to be judgment on all who oppose God's people. We see there's going to be judgment even on the spiritual powers that oppose God. The judgment is going to be complete. It's going to be utterly thorough. It's going to accomplish what God designed it to accomplish. So that's chapter 24. We're going to hold off on chapter 25 because somebody tonight was long-winded. But the judgment's coming. So how do we respond, especially in a time like this when we see trials coming upon our whole land? We use it as an opportunity, not just for repentance in our own lives, but to call others to repentance, to call others to trust in God instead of whatever else they're putting their trust in. When Jesus was speaking of the end times in Luke chapter 21, he said, "Take heed to yourselves." Watch. Pay attention. "Lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, partying, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly." The day of judgment is going to come on people who aren't expecting it. That's a shocker, but it shouldn't be the case, but we understand how it is. "For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." So again, judgment's going to come on all the world, but apparently, as God has said here, as Jesus said here, there's the opportunity to escape that judgment. We believe that's the day of the rapture of the church, when God takes the church out of this world to be present with him while he takes the world through this period of judgment. So watch and pray. Watch and pray. We want to stand before the Son of Man. Now, I want to share one more verse that's coming up in chapter 26. In verse 3, and talking about those who've taken refuge in God, it says, speaking to God, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." We can have peace, right? Jesus said, "In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." He said, "These things I've spoken to you, then in me you may have peace." There is peace available to us. And what's one of the keys for us? Staying our minds, fixing our minds on him, and not on the dangers, and not on the difficulties, but fixing our minds on him. That's the place of peace. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word and how it speaks to us. Lord, in this time of difficulty, we pray for mercy, not just for ourselves, but for those we love, for our church family, for all who are listening in on the radio or watching in Facebook, for our whole community, our nation, our world, Lord. Have mercy on us. Grant us the repentance that leads to faith. Turn people to you. Use this great trial to wake people up and to remind them that a day of judgment is coming. Lord, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. And especially, Lord, have mercy on our souls that we might know you and walk with you, not just through the rest of these lives, but forever. Thank you, Lord, for what you'll do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.